I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God in the 1 Corinthian Epistle. 1 Corinthians, where we shall commence at verse 10 of chapter 1, reading to the conclusion of chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this evening, with the Lord's help, to examine the declaration of practice which we follow as a local church, examining again the scriptural proofs and the spiritual reasons for doing as we do as a local assembly here. And at this present time, we are considering the subject of the ministry of the Word of God. And in particularly, this second point, which we make in our declaration of practice, the Word of God is to be preached in its entirety by men gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do, soberly setting forth divine truth, shunning not to declare the whole counsel of God without fear or favor to either saint or sinner. Our dependence being upon the authoritative scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purpose. The use of worldly methods, spiritual entertainment or debate are not according to biblical precept and therefore dishonoring to God. End quote. Now, last time we reminded ourselves of this, that the Bible which we have in our hands is the Word of God. That is its nature, that is its origin, that is its substance from beginning to end. It is the mind and will of God himself as revealed unto man. And it is knowing that, and it is having that right estimation and true comprehension of the scriptures, that will keep the ministry of the word as it ought to be. As soon as we have a deficient view of the scriptures, if we imagine that it only contains the word of God, or that it is only truth in places, or that it is only authoritative in places, or that parts of it are of greater relevance or purpose or meaning than others, as soon as we have a deficient view of the scriptures, then preaching will become deficient too. If any man speak, says Peter in his first epistle, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him preach the word of God, conscious that it is the word of God. And we strive likewise to preach it in its entirety. I shun not to declare unto you, said Paul to the Ephesians, after many years of labor amongst them, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. It is essential that the preaching of the word of God be comprehensive, be holistic, be entire, that we do not allow ourselves to be biased towards certain parts and away from others, that we do not labor pet subjects or themes at the expense of other parts of the Holy Scriptures, because it is all the word of God. The Lord has gone to great lengths over thousands of years to ensure that we have every word of it. And thus we make it the great object of our ministry to be as comprehensive and full as we may in the short lives we are given to declare the whole of God's counsel. And still further, we said that the work of the ministry is to be conducted by those who are gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do. And we examined the danger of two extremes in our view of the gospel ministry, that extreme which would carnalize the work of the ministry and turn it into little more than a secular occupation, one that a man may pick as a career choice or be trained in at college or university or a theological seminary. The notion that it is a salaried job which might have performance objectives and which a man might move on from after a short period of years seeking to better himself and his stipend and so on. Imagining that to preach the word of God and to minister it is a thing that simply may be chosen by a man, that might be taught to a man, entirely excluding its spiritual component. This is one extreme of error. But equally, there is that other error which would go to the other extreme and spiritualize the ministry of the word of God to the point of saying that so long as a man has had some vague notion that he is called to the ministry, who thinks he has had some feeling or some experience or some emotional or sentimental encounter, that thereby he is justified to preach. Even in the absence of any of the qualities or gifts or abilities necessary to the discharge of that. And one said that God never calls a man to a work without enabling him to perform that work. God is not malicious, God is not spiteful, God does not play such tricks upon men. If he calls a person to a work, he will also fit them for that work, as we see him doing in the case of so many of the characters of Scripture. The truth, of course, the way of rectitude lies between these extremes, upon the left hand or upon the right. That we should see, and we considered this from 2 Timothy, the call of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing a man to the work of the ministry, but likewise the fact that it is a labor. We see the preacher of God's word described as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, one who labors in the word and in doctrine. It is a work, it is a labor, it is something to be undertaken with diligence and application. But it is essentially a spiritual work which God himself can enable and call a man unto. Now this evening I should like us to look at some of the other clauses in our little statement here and to seek to summarize it by pointing out how the word of God is to be preached, and to mention five things which it is to be preached without, and five things that it is to be preached with. Because we mention in this statement that the whole counsel of God is to be declared without fear or favor to either saint or sinner. So here are our first two withouts: without fear, without favor. Now we might think that those two things are opposites, but you know very often they are not. And very often the notion that one is going to favor a particular individual or to seek to curry the good opinion of another individual is also associated to fear. Now, the fear of what the consequences might be if one does not do so, or the fear of what might happen if one loses one's reputation or the good opinion of another individual. So these two things, fear and favor, are very closely allied. The fear of man, says the scripture, bringeth a snare. So it does. So it does. It is a dreadful state for an individual to be in. And there is no more dangerous a place to find a snare, we might say, than in the pulpit. And if the man in the pulpit, if an individual preaching the word of God is shackled by fear, then all sorts of dangers and problems might ensue. But equally, you will recall how the book of Proverbs describes the great dangers inherent upon seeking to favor particular individuals, seeking to please those in positions of power or in positions of social betterment, perhaps relative to ourselves. Here is equal danger and peril if it encroaches into the pulpit. What then, we might ask, is it to preach with fear or with favor to either saint or sinner? It is possible for a minister of the Word of God to fear the sinner and to be anxious that what he preaches might offend the unbeliever, might offend the man or woman of the world whom he finds within his congregation. And on account of fearing such an individual, he might shy away from preaching morality. He might shy away from preaching the law. You know how common this is in evangelicalism. Oh, they say you can only preach the gospel to sinners. You can't preach morality. You can't preach the law. You can't preach doctrine. They don't understand it. It's not for them anyway until they're saved. Oh, my friends, if a sinner does not know what the law of God has to say about his sin, if he does not know its threats, its condemnations, and its penalties, then why should he care about his sinnership? What will drive him to Christ if he has no fear of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God as enshrined in the law? The sinner must not be feared. But equally, of course, there are those who in the pulpit fear the saints of God. They are anxious concerning those in their congregations who are the Lord's people. There are those whom they do not wish to upset, whom they do not wish to challenge. And so in the ministry of the Word of God, they will avoid controversy. They will shy away from those things which might appear to cause offense or might, as it were, point out the faults and errors of certain in their congregation. Oh, my friends, how is anyone served by such an attitude as this? Thou shalt, says Leviticus 19, in no wise suffer sin upon thy brother, but in any wise rebuke him. Think what Proverbs says concerning the benefit of a godly reproof given in season. This is what is needed. We do not shy away in the pulpit from dealing with controversial subjects, those which others are afraid to deal with, concerning practical matters, concerning doctrinal matters, concerning things such as personal conduct, marriage, one's personal life, dress, head covering. All these are dirty words in so much of Christendom in the present time. And for fear of offending certain of the Lord's people, there were those who will likewise keep their lips sealed upon it. The fear of man bringeth a snare. You know there is another verse which says that the fear of the Lord is safe. That is safe, my friends. That is where security is to be found. This is what will safeguard the ministry of the Word of God, fearing God, and fearing God far more than we fear men. Fearing God. Do I, as a minister of the Word, fear the God whose Word I am ministering? Am I conscious of his eye upon me? Am I conscious of the fact that he listens to every word that is preached from this pulpit? And that I, as a minister of that word, will be called to account at the last day? Oh, I tremblingly confess to you, friends, that perhaps I do not fear God as I ought. Because if I did, I should perhaps berate you more earnestly. I should seek to move you to greater zeal and energies in the Lord's service. I should seek to shake you off your worldliness. I should seek to present heaven and hell before you with greater force and greater conviction, if I feared God as I ought. But let's come to the matter of favor, because it is possible also for an individual in the pulpit to favor sinners. Well, we might say, what is this? To favour the unbeliever in the pulpit? Well, yes, it's all too commonplace. There are so many churches and chapels that one might go into, particularly if one goes on a Lord's Day evening, and find that everything about the service is geared towards unbelievers, is geared towards men and women of the world. Bring your unbelieving friends and family, people are told, to the Sunday evening service. It will be a gospel message. It will be an evangelistic appeal. It will be targeted especially at the unbeliever. Imagine that, my friends. Seeking to give a full-orbed ministry of the Word of God, seeking to preach the whole counsel of God, and yet losing 50% of the Lord's Day services to simple evangelical appeals and simple gospel messages. Oh, they say this is a vital work of the church. This is the chief end of the church. No, it is not. No, it is not. It is but one part of its work. The church is first and foremost to glorify God. Secondarily, it is to edify and feed the saints of God. The church is there for their benefit. And only thirdly, is it to be a vehicle and a means of evangelizing the unsaved? But alas, in so many places, unbelievers are favored at the expense of the saints. And the Lord's people are not fed. And the Lord's people are not instructed. And the Lord's people are told that they must sit under some simplistic message which is of little or no relevance to themselves for the benefit of unbelievers who might not even be present in the congregation. What a tragedy when this occurs. How many churches are there where, for the sake of maintaining a large body of young people, of unbelieving young people in the congregations, devote all their time and energies towards them without any concern or regard for the saints of God, who go unfed? In the Lord's great commission to Peter, there by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he said to him, what? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You notice that? It is sheep twice, it is lambs once. The mature saints of God, those more advanced in the things of God, need just as much, if not more, care and attention from the pulpit as do those who are but young in the faith. And then, of course, it is possible for the minister of the Word of God to favour the saints of God in his preaching. There are those places to which one might go where all the preaching is of such a nature and in such language that one wonders if an unchurched man or woman going into such a place would have a clue what was being said. Where the preaching is all cliche, where the preaching is all quotations of obscure verses and hymns, where the preaching is all designed to get a grunt of approval or an amen from the congregation of believers, without any thought to those who might not as yet understood a word that has been said. Those congregations where the minister will address the entire body of people as though they are all saved. He will give them all comfort concerning death. He will promise them all heaven without making any distinction to those who as yet are unsaved, who have no profession of faith. Favoring the Lord's people in the ministry of the Word of God. You see, all these things, these four combinations that we have mentioned, are dangerous distortions of what the preaching of the word ought to be. Hence we seek by this statement to guard against it, to declare the whole counsel of God without fear or favor to either saint or sinner. But here is a third thing that we preach the word of God without the use of worldly methods. Without the use of worldly methods. You see, there are plenty in Christendom today who say, well, the means is justified by the end. The outcome authorizes and legitimizes whatever process is used to obtain it. And our objective is to see people saved and to see people convicted and converted by the gospel. And that is our object, and if that is done, if that is achieved, it doesn't matter how we do it or what route we follow to get there, just so long as people hear the gospel and are being saved by it. Now, as soon as they have that attitude, that the end justifies the means, what damage is done, what error is committed, what sin enters the pulpit. And of course, there are all sorts of worldly means and methods which suggest themselves, indeed, which are ardently recommended upon the Church of God and to ministers of the Word of God. There are any number of books, and of course, in this day and age, websites that one may consult to see how to preach and how best to get the message across and how best to deliver the word to the hearer. Upon the surface, some of these might seem quite sensible. Some of them, we might say, are little more than common sense, and so far so good. But as we look deeper into these things, what do we find? We find worldly communication techniques based upon what? Worldly psychology based upon what? Worldly notions about the nature and state of man. You see, so much of the world's philosophy, the world's theories, the world's notions upon how to communicate are based upon the idea that man is little more than an animal, that man was once upon a time little more than a large hairless chimpanzee, and that he can be dealt with as such, and that things which apply to animals apply by extension to men. And this is where their notions of communication arise from. This is where their philosophies come from. And this is where their communication techniques have their basis. And these are the ideas which are foisted upon the church and which are adopted by Christians without any reflection, without any consideration. Oh, they say, if you want to get the word across, you've got to bring the Bible down to the level of the people. You've got to show them that you're just like them and that the word of God is just their sort of book. And do this in all sorts of ways. Change the way in which you dress in the pulpit. Change the sort of language that you use. Use the language of the street. Use colloquialisms. Use vernacular expressions. Change your dress. Change the style and manner of your preaching. Bring in humor. Bring in anecdotes from television and from sport. That will appeal to the people. Bring the Bible down to the level of the people. Yes, do that, my friends, and everyone can go crawling upon their bellies away from the chapel at the end. We do not want to bring the word of God down to the level of the people. My friends, our aim should be to bring the people to the level of the word of God. For men and women, by conviction, by conversion, to be brought up to the word of God, to be lifted from their present worldly and sinful state, to be changed into a new creature. This notion of bringing the Bible down is the complete opposite, the very antithesis of what the preaching of the word of God is all about. We do not adopt worldly methods, worldly means, and say that the end justifies the means, and so long as people hear and so long are people saved, everything goes, anything goes. We preach the word of God without recourse to worldly methods. Now, of course, there are those who will say, well, come on, this is the 21st century. This is the modern age. There are so many more things known about communication techniques these days. Preaching is old-fashioned. Preaching might have served well enough in the first century. It will not serve in the 21st. Do you know there were those who said exactly that 2 millennia ago? And the Apostle Paul encountered them. Let us not think that persons of 2,000 years ago were so very different from at the present time. They had their worldly means. They had their ideas about rhetoric and about oratory. And when Paul went to Athens, he was at the very center of such a place. And when he went to Mars Hill, he could find any number of proponents of these humanistic communication ideas. He could meet the very latest and the very best in rhetoric and oratory. And so what did he do upon Mars Hill? Did he join with them in their discourses? Did he sink to the level of the Greek philosophers? No, he did not. He preached the word of God. He gave them a sermon. He preached upon Mars Hill. It must have completely shocked them. And he speaks upon the same subject here in 1 Corinthians and the passage which we read. You see, Paul, with his sort of education and with his learning, could quite easily have adopted worldly means of communication, could have adopted any manner of techniques for getting the message across. But what does he say? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You see, there are those in the present day, and they say preaching is outdated. Preaching is outmoded. What a nonsense to think that a man can stand at the front of a room of people and just by speaking, that will somehow be sufficient to get the message across, that is somehow adequate in preaching the word of God. Preaching, they say, why, it's a complete nonsense, and some people will be totally put off by it. The very mode of delivering the word of God is the obstacle. That's why people aren't coming. You know, they said exactly the same 2,000 years ago. The Greeks said preaching, it's foolishness. The Jews said preaching, it's a stumbling block. The simple preaching of the word of God was being derided 2,000 years ago, and it has been derided ever since, and it is derided still in the present day. And it is accurate to describe preaching as foolish. It is accurate to describe the notion of a man standing before a company of people and simply speaking as nonsensical, at least by the world's view and from the world's perspective. It is called the foolishness of preaching. And you know what, my friends? It is God's will. And it is God's way. And God has been pleased to use preaching as the means of conveying his truth to spite men's arrogance, and to shame them, and to condemn their sin, to serve them right, we might say. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Yes, it seems a nonsense to man. Yes, according to the human theorists and specialists in communication and psychology, it is a ridiculous thing to do, but it is God's own way. It is God's appointed means for delivering his truth unto men. Let us not forget, my friends, that God could have used any means he wanted. God could have ordained that his word would always come as an audible voice from the heavens. God could have ordained that angels should come down to preach his word to men. God could have communicated his truth in great visual spectacles and meteorological phenomena. But in this New Testament age, God is not pleased to do that. God is pleased to have fallen, fallible men declare his truth by means of the spoken word to other fallen, fallible men. It is his chosen way. Foolish as far as the world is concerned, nonsensical, an obstacle in itself, a stumbling block. But ask anyone who has been truly saved. Ask any individual who, by the means of the word of God, has been brought to salvation, and they will tell you no. It is not foolishness. It is not a stumbling block. It is the power of God. And it was to me the power of God. To Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. To 21st century man, a nonsense. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks and 21st century man, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We do not use worldly methods because we have God's method. We do not use, fourthly, spiritual entertainment. Of course, there are those who will go much further than simply worldly ideas about communication or the best ways to get the message across. There are those who will go still further and say, no, the word of God must be delivered by other means, by music, by drama, by TV, by audio-visual spectacle, by interpretative dance. Let the people put costumes on. Let them use puppets or soft toys, and all kinds of things are brought into the church of God, allegedly, to declare the word more effectively, to get the message across. What abhorrence! What an abomination is done in the name of preaching in so many places. Indeed, my friends, there are even places in London which call themselves churches, which resemble more a West End production. They meet in theatres and they have lengthy sessions every Sunday to which people may come in and drop in and enjoy the music and enjoy all the song and dance and the great jamboree that goes on. And this, they say, is preaching the word of God. It is nothing of the kind. My friends, it is nothing but the work of the devil in the name of God. It is a defilement of the very notion of preaching. And yet these things attract, their masses attract thousands. What despite is done, what dishonor is done, what blasphemy is thus done against God, against his way and his word. Sufficient, I think, has been said about these gross extremes to which so many so-called Christians, we use the word lightly, have sunk in these days. We reject them entirely. We reject spiritual entertainment. And likewise, we fifthly preach the word of God without debate. Now, of course, this might seem almost acceptable upon the surface, and there are many Christians who think so. Yes, they say we can preach the word of God on a Lord's Day, but then we must have in the week a Bible study, and by the Bible study they mean that we can all gather round and have an enjoyable chat about the scriptures of truth, and we can have a discussion about what the word of God has to say. Now let me point out, my friends, that there are certainly times and there are certainly places where to discourse on the subject of the word of God and to discuss it between persons is entirely right and proper. We can see, for example, the two upon the Emmaus Road who were talking the one to another about those things which had befallen in Jerusalem, and their hopes and aspirations which they had had for he whom they thought should deliver Israel. And then the Lord, of course, himself joined with them and spake at much greater length upon that subject. And we know, too, how the apostles and elders of the early churches are to be found assembled in Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 15, where they discoursed upon the matter of the place of the Jewish ceremonies and rites in respect of Gentile believers. And Paul himself describes it as having been a conference of those individuals. But my friends, to suggest that this is a way in which God's word should be preached in the church, and a way in which his word should be conveyed to congregations of believers and unbelievers, is folly in the extreme. Now, if you or I were to need to go into a hospital and to receive medical attention, or to receive surgery. We would certainly hope that the surgeon was well versed in his field, and we would like to think, perhaps, that he had debated our case with perhaps his peers or with other surgeons, and that maybe he had consulted about our condition with other people in his field. But if on the day of the operation the surgeon began the procedure, and then to the theatre nurses and to the anaesthetist he said, "Let's have a debate about this person's condition, and let's discuss the proper way of carrying out this operation," why, we would be put into a state of extreme panic. And even more so if he were turned to us upon the gurney and to say, "And what do you think we ought to do? And what do you think the right way is to conduct this surgery?" He would be a laughing stock. It would be reckless. It would be dangerous. It might prove fatal. And so it is with the Word of God, my friends. One does not come into a public meeting. One does not come into the pulpit and say, "Now we shall debate the Word of God, and now we shall discuss what it means, and we shall canvass everybody's opinion." For what chaos and confusion would then abound? Because, my friends, the Word of God is not up for debate. The truth of God is not up for discussion. And if there are points upon which we ourselves are personally unclear, that is not a fault of the Word of God. It is a fault of ourselves and our understanding of it. And sad to say, that discussion and debate upon the Word of God is but a demonstration of our own ignorance and our own lack of understanding and our own want of a clear comprehension of particular spiritual truth. That is not a thing to parade from the pulpit. That is not a thing to exacerbate and to magnify in public meetings of the church. No, indeed. When it comes to the gatherings of the church, the Word of God is not up for debate. It is not up for discussion. It is to be preached with authority. Which brings us to those matters with which we preach the Word of God, and to these five further points. We preach the Word of God with authority. Our dependence being, we say, upon the authoritative scriptures. Let me remind you of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and what was said of him in Matthew chapter 7, repeated in the other synoptic gospels. And here in Matthew 7 and verse 29, we have this report given concerning the Lord Jesus' ministry. This is, of course, at the end of that portion known as the Sermon on the Mount. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." You see, the people were used to hearing the Old Testament scriptures and the law discussed in a theoretical way. They were used to hearing the scribes and the chief priests and the lawyers and the doctors debating upon it. And they were used to hearing them philosophize upon it. And they were used to hearing them theorize upon it. But when the Lord Jesus preached the word amongst them, it was strikingly different. Because he taught them as one having authority. He preached the word of God as being authoritative, not as being up for debate or discussion amongst the Jewish lawyers and doctors to decide what new clauses needed to be added, what additional legislation they might like to put around the word of God, as they did, of course, throughout their history. He preached it as being authoritative. And that style of preaching and that mode of speaking was one which was challenged on numerous occasions, not least here in Matthew 21 and verse 23. "And when he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if I tell you, if ye tell me, I in like wise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Then they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. You see, the answer was clear. The answer was clear to his Jewish critics and detractors. They dared not name it. They knew that his authority came from heaven. Just as John the Baptist's authority to preach and to baptize had come from heaven. It was divine in its origin. The Lord spoke authoritatively because he was declaring the authoritative word of God. John the Baptist, himself not divine, himself a man of like passions as we are, also spoke authoritatively because he was declaring the word of God, which is divine in its origin, which is authoritative. And thus the Apostle Paul too could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction. You see, this same authorization to preach the word of God in a definitive way, in a black and white manner, in an authoritative manner, is conveyed upon human preachers of the word of God by virtue of the word they are preaching. The Bible, the word of God, is authoritative, and those who faithfully declare it are authorized to be authoritative, if that is not a tautology. We may preach authoritatively when we preach the word of God, because it carries its own weight, because it is in itself authoritative. And thus the Apostle Paul would say this to Titus in chapter 2 concerning the great messages of Scripture. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. If the word of God is being faithfully preached, it can be preached authoritatively. It must be preached authoritatively, because that is what it is. It is to be preached with Holy Spirit power. Our dependence being upon the authority of Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. We might say, if the preaching of the word of God is so foolish, at least by men's estimation, if it seems so contrary to human notions to simply preach the word of God, how does it ever work? How can it ever accomplish its designs? How is anyone ever saved if the mode of preaching in and of itself is so weak and deficient? My friends, it is because of the Holy Spirit, and because of his presence, and because he attends the preaching of the word of God with his own power. And you see, this is the point which the Apostle Paul goes on to make there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yes, preaching appears foolish. Yes, preaching, when objectively assessed, is a weak and deficient means to convey the message of God, but not when it is attended by the Holy Spirit. My speech and my preaching, chapter 2, verse 4, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Likewise, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaching. The Holy Ghost is present when the Word of God is preached in a right and biblical way. And it is He who gives it its energy. It is He who gives it its efficacy. It is He who gives it its saving power. And my friends, if the Holy Spirit is present, where the Holy Spirit is attending the word preached, then it will do that which men could never imagine it could. Then it will accomplish the purposes of God. Because you see, the third thing with which we preach the word is this: with God's purpose in mind. You see, whenever the word is faithfully preached, not only is it authoritative, not only is the Holy Spirit attendant upon it, but God's purposes are in the very throes of being accomplished. Isaiah chapter 55, of course, tells us of this, where we read Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and as the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God accomplishes his purposes through the preaching of his word. And who can say what those purposes might be? Certainly not the hearer in the pew. Certainly not the speaker in the pulpit. Because God's thoughts are so far above ours. His ways are so high above our ways. Oh, a preacher might think he knows exactly whom the sermon is intended for. He might think he knows exactly his design and purpose in preaching a particular word at a particular time. And he might be sadly mistaken. My friends, as you know, the preaching of the word of God from this pulpit has taken many subjects and has taken many forms when it has been preached. But I can honestly say that those occasions when it has been especially blessed to particular individuals, at least who have said so to me, it has been on occasions when I never expected. And it has been with subjects that I never imagined God would use for blessing. I remember the case of one young man in whom it was used as part of the means of his ultimate conversion and coming forth for baptism. And the particular sermon that was made a blessing to him was one about the doctrine of Satan and the work of the adversary of our souls. One would never have imagined that that might have been used in a saving way. And yet it was. You see, it is God who has his purposes. And on other occasions, the word might take a particularly evangelistic turn, and the subject might be particularly advanced towards the unbeliever. And yet the Lord uses some throwaway comment. The Lord uses one individual quotation of scripture from that sermon and uses it in a way which one, the preacher at least, could never have imagined, could never have foreseen. Because when the word of God is faithfully preached, it is preached to the accomplishment of God's sovereign and divine purposes. And there is always a purpose in it. Though we do not see it, though we never hear of its fulfillment, though perhaps we do not live to see the outcome, yet a purpose it will have, a purpose it will accomplish, whether in blessing, whether to condemnation, God knoweth. We fourthly preach the word of God according to biblical precept. Biblical precept. The scriptures do not leave us in any doubt about what is to be preached, nor in any doubt about how it is to be preached. The means are not left to man or to our own devising. We are not given latitude to use our own notions or ideas. God has said what is to be preached. God has said how it is to be preached. And he shows us how, both by example, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the apostles, the work of his servants throughout the ages, And he does it by direct commandment and instruction as well in such portions as we can read. And God forbid that we should ever leave biblical precept as pertains to the preaching of the word of God. If God has said how it is to be done, who are we to say that we know better? Who are we to bring man's inventions, to bring the notions of fallen man to bear where God has declared his will and his way? Because fifthly and lastly, we preach the word of God with God's honor in view. You see, my friends, the honor of God is at stake in how we preach the word of God. It is to be by these flawed and foolish means for a reason. And that reason is God's glory. And you see, Paul exemplifies this, doesn't he? And here in 1 Corinthians, he states it plainly. He says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what does he mean by that? How are we to understand this? My friends, it is simply this. If we in this church and congregation were to adopt worldly means, if we were to say, yes, let us use whatever communication techniques, whatever worldly philosophy suggests as the best means of getting the word across, if we were to do that, and we were to persuade people using these psychological techniques, and we were to wow people with a song and dance and light and sound, and we were to compel people and to constrain people by worldly methods and by spiritual entertainment, and then they were to declare themselves saved, and then they were to come forward and say they were one of the Lord's people and desired baptism, how would we know? How would we know if it were a genuine work of grace, or just the result of worldly methods, and just the inevitable product of psychological trickery and worldly means and devices? You see, Paul, who might have used any number of the techniques of his day, refused to. "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, the world's means, erroneous and false means, produce any number of false professions and false conversions that stand in the wisdom of men, that come about by worldly methods and techniques. But if God's word is preached in God's way, then when it is seen to take effect, we have a great guarantee. We have a great stamp of authenticity upon the outcome and upon the results, because it has been done in a God-honoring way. And God is pleased to save men and women by the foolish and flawed means of preaching, that his power and his glory might be the more magnified. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, the glory of God is at stake. God says, use preaching. Use preaching exclusively. Use preaching only. Use preaching to the exclusion of worldly methods, spiritual entertainment, debate, all that the world might suggest, so that my power and my strength and my saving arm are the more clear to see, in order that I might be glorified, says God, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We must use God's means for God's glory's sake. in order that he might be the more magnified, in order that his wonder-working power might be the more clearly seen and not eclipsed by man's gimmickry. One last thought. God says this in Psalm 138. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Have you ever thought of that, my friend? What could be more glorious than the names of God? Lord, Jehovah, Almighty, Omnipotent, Holy, Heavenly Father. Oh, these are wonderful things. These are glorious terms. These are the highest and furthest and nearest that man's language get to the being of God himself. And yet there is something higher. There is something more glorious. There is something still more magnificent. It is the word of God. He has magnified his word above all his name. And if that is God's attitude towards the Holy Scriptures, how much more should we honor it and glorify him in our faithful declaration of it? May he help us so to do, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 332. A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives, but borrows none. Number 332.
And brings the
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.